The message is entitled, The Christian and Satan. We face an enemy in the Christian life that is extremely crafty. An enemy that knows how to get to God's people. An enemy who has been studying the human race from the very, very beginning. Don't forget, an enemy who was successful in leading two sinless people into rebellion against God. That is the enemy we face. That enemy has been working on God's people ever since, studying God's people ever since, and studying the Bible ever since. And the devil knows the Bible better than you do. Don't ever forget that. And he uses it on you. So this enemy we face is formidable. And sadly, all too effective too much of the time. I came across someone who put together what they called the Devil's Beatitudes. And here in these Devil's Beatitudes, I see some of the things that he is most effective at. If you hear anything in these Beatitudes that you are currently caught up in, say a quick prayer in your heart and ask God to make a permanent change as we move on into the message. Because the devil is effective in these things. Here are the Devil's Beatitudes. Blessed are they who are too tired and too busy to go to church on Sunday, for they are my best workers. Blessed are they who are bored with the minister's mannerisms and mistakes, for they get nothing out of the sermon. Blessed is the church member who expects to be invited to his own church, for he is part of the problem instead of the solution. Blessed are they who gossip, for they cause strife and divisions that please me. Blessed are they who are easily offended and get angry and quit. Blessed are they who do not give their offerings to carry on God's work, for they are my best helpers. Blessed is he who professes to love God but hates his brother and sister, for he shall dwell with me forever. Blessed are the troublemakers, they shall be called the children of the devil. Blessed is he who has no time to pray, for he will be easy prey. Now these things are not in the Bible like that, but they are found in the Bible in other forms. I think it's a good articulation of the craftiness of the devil and the effectiveness of the devil and the attitude of the devil toward us. We face an enemy that is very crafty, but please understand, when we go to the Scriptures, we find clarity concerning this whole matter of the devil. We need to read God's book and find out his tactics, his strategy. I am reminded of General George Patton, who is a very interesting study all in of himself. You study warfare and modern wars, and you come to Patton in World War II, you'll find an interesting study. Patton was a brilliant general. He was never at a loss for words. He was a tremendously arrogant individual, got himself into trouble, but he was brilliant. And they sent him down to Africa because General Erwin Rommel of the German forces was literally just marching through Africa. No one could stop him, so they sent Patton down to see if they could have Patton be victorious against him and stop him. Patton went down, and during the midst of his battle with Rommel, he was found to be shouting, "Rommel, I read your book! I read your book, Rommel!" And when the battle was over and the victory was Patton's, it was found that he did indeed read Rommel's book. You see, Rommel had written a book, and the book was entitled Infantry Attacks, and Patton had read it. So as he went against Rommel, he knew Rommel's entire strategy. It was right there in Rommel's book. And thus he was not in ignorance against Rommel, but rather understanding his craftiness, his wiles, and his strategy, he beat him. He stomped Rommel in Africa. And that is a lot like our warfare ought to be. Now, the devil hasn't written a book, but God has written a book. And in God's book, he has recorded the craftiness, the wiles, and the strategies of the enemy we face. We need to study God's book and find out about these things so that we can plan a successful attack against the enemy. Or shall I say a successful defense, a successful plan. You see, we have God's book on the matter, and further, we have the armor of God. If we will read God's book and study the strategies of the devil, and if we will put on the armor of God, as we are told in Ephesians 6:11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, and that is really the issue. Then we will realize he is not unbeatable, and we will realize more victory in our life as Christians. In Romans 8:37 it says, yes, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. God is our power. So here we come to face the fact that we are in a warfare. And what we need to understand is, what is our relationship to this enemy? And I want to spend the next few messages together studying about our relationship as Christians to Satan, the Christian and Satan. Now, for those of you that like to take notes and want an outline to know where we're going so you can fill in the gaps, let me give you the outline. It's going to be six elements to this study. We'll work our way through slowly. First of all, we're going to talk about the participants in the warfare. Then we'll talk about the persecution in the warfare. Then we'll talk about the plan of the devil in the warfare. And then we'll talk about the perfecting that is brought about in the believer's life, God using the devil in this warfare. Then we'll talk about the punishment given by God through Satan to some human beings. And then we'll talk about, in the end, the posture of the believer in the battle. So these are the things we're going to discuss: the participants, the persecution, the plan, the perfecting, the punishment, and the posture. Let's begin by talking about the participants. We really need to get this all clear and sorted out in our mind. What we're going to do is we're going to take a tour through the Bible, basically through the Bible on this matter. Today we're going to go and we're going to identify the participants and look at how these participants are persecuted. We're going to move on. But please follow along and get everything in place, because this is the foundational message. Let's look at the big picture. Could you look with me, if you would turn in your Bible, to Revelation, to chapter 12, to verse 1. Revelation 12, 1 down to verse 17. Now bear in mind, as we come to Revelation, everything you find in Revelation is not necessarily in chronological order. So the things that you find in this passage, and there is much in this passage, are not necessarily in chronological order. You see, God is outside of time. Some of these things are happening in the realm beyond us, where there is no time. So they come to us in time, on paper, as they do, not necessarily in chronological order. Verse 1 of Revelation 12. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in the heaven, behold, a great fiery dragon, red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. And he drew a third of the stars of heaven, and he threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. War broke out in heaven. Do you see that? And war broke out in heaven. What a thought! And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows he has a short time. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. What a graphic passage. There is so much there. Now, what I want to do is separate out the participants that are involved in all of this warfare. First of all, we have the evil angels. The evil angels are the fallen angels. And if you could picture in your mind a two-pronged thing. Basically, when we talk about the evil angels, we have Satan and the fallen angels. You could divide them into those two categories generally. Satan and the fallen angels. The demons. Satan and the demons. First of all, let's talk about Satan. In verse 9, we meet him. It says, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives." Look at the magnitude of his deception. "The whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Satan is the principal leader of the forces of darkness. He is the commander. The Bible tells us in Ephesians that we face and wrestle with not flesh and blood, but with principalities and darkness and spiritual wickedness in high places. The principalities, the powers, the spiritual wickedness, it's a hierarchy. It is a well-organized, military-like order of forces that are commanded by the devil. He is the commander. So you have Satan. Then you have the demons. Second part of the prong, the demons. Now, you can divide the demons also into two categories. You have free demons that are free to roam around, and you have bound demons. This is what we find in the Bible. Look at verse 4. It says in verse 4, speaking of Satan, that his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to earth. This is then interpreted, if you wonder who the stars are, in verse 9. It says, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, and he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." So when the tail sweeps a third of the stars are angels who fall with the devil to become demons. These demons, then, are fallen angels. Many of them are free to roam around with the devil and do the evil that they do, and this is bound up in the purpose of God. But to speak of their number, on the side of the devil, you realize that out of all the angels that God ever created, one third of them fell with Satan. So they are now on his side. And many of them are free to roam around. But then there are not only free demons, but bound demons. We find this in Jude 1:6. I'll just read it to you. It says, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for a judgment of the great day." Somewhere there are demons that had such a degree of rebellion that God took those demons from among the free roving demons and he has chained them up in some dark place, and they are reserved there until the day of judgment. So there are free demons and there are bound demons. And all of these come together with Satan to make up the evil angels. So in the passage before us in Revelation, we have evil angels. Secondly, we have holy angels. Holy angels as the participants in all of this warfare. Now picture in your mind, as you think of the holy angels, another two-pronged picture where you have archangels and regular angels. Archangels and regular angels. Now, two-thirds of the angels were not cast out of heaven. That's pretty simple math, isn't it? If one-third was cast out, that leaves two-thirds. You say, well, how many is two-thirds? I'll tell you this, it is an enormous group. Enormous. Turn your Bible to Revelation chapter 5 to verse 11. And here we have the number of holy angels. And I want to read to you from the NIV at this point. John is writing and he says, "This is what I saw. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels." How many, John? Numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. That is how many he saw. So when you say, okay, there's 2/3 of the holy angels that did not fall, John says he saw their number to be 10,000s upon thousands upon thousands. What he did is he reached for the Greek word myrion, which is the highest numerical word in the Greek language, and it effectively describes 10,000. So because that's not enough, he keeps piling it on again and again and again. What's the point? The point is the English word that comes to us from the Greek word myrion is the word myriads. John is saying, literally, I saw myriads upon myriads upon myriads of these angels, and all of that translates to be this. Somewhere in the realm of millions, perhaps billions of holy angels. How many are the 2/3? Millions, perhaps billions of holy angels. That's pretty awesome, isn't it? By contrast, then, if you figure that the devil, when he fell, took 1/3 of the angels with him, then you begin to understand the magnitude of the forces of the devil. It is also an enormous number. So here are the players. First of all, evil angels. Secondly, holy angels. Now, these holy angels, this enormous number of holy angels, are under the command of Michael the Archangel. He is kind of a super angel, you could say. And we have him here in Revelation. If you look again at Revelation 12, it says, Revelation 12:7, and war broke out in heaven. War broke out in heaven, and Michael and then and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. That is where we see Michael. We see him in three places in the Bible distinctly. We see him here. We see him in Jude 9, where it says that Michael the archangel, even Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him. In other words, he didn't stand off toe-to-toe and fight the devil with words, but he commended the devil into the hands of God, and he said, "The Lord rebuke you." So you find Michael in Jude 9. You find Michael in Revelation 12:7-8. You find Michael also in the book of Daniel in these three places. Now understand this, to get this all clear. Sometimes we think of God as the devil's counterpart. There is this struggle between darkness and light and good and evil, and we see God as the counterpart of the devil. God is not the counterpart of the devil. God is the creator of the angel who fell and became the devil. If you want to talk about a counterpart for the devil, it's Michael. Michael is the head of the holy angels. Satan is the head of the fallen evil angels. These two are the counterparts, Michael and Satan. So you need to get that clear in your mind. Never think of God as a counterpart of the devil. Never. So who are the players, the participants? Evil angels, holy angels. And then there is a third participant here in Revelation 12:4. We find Israel, the Jewish people. It says here, his tail drew 1/3 of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now, that is the nation Israel. You say, no, it's Mary. She gave birth to the child. No, it is not. It is the nation that brought forth the Savior to the world, and the nation is Israel. And you see that if you look at Revelation 12:6. Just go down to verse 6. It says, the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. This is a description of the nation of Israel who will be persecuted severely in the last 7-year period on the earth, where God is judging the human race. During that time, many in Israel will come to Christ. In a national sense, they will come to Christ, and the enemy, the devil, is then going to persecute them, and God is going to protect them. And that is what you have in Revelation 12:6, and that tells us the woman is not Mary, and that is important just to keep the facts straight. So you have Israel as one of the participants. And then you have as another participant here, Jesus Christ. And we find that in verse 4, we have the child, capital C. The dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. And then verse 5, and she bore a male child who was to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And we see that in the book of Acts in the very first chapter. So that is a reference to Jesus Christ. So the players, the participants, evil angels, holy angels, Israel, Jesus Christ, and then Christians. We are participants in this warfare. If you look at verse 10, John writes and he says, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren,'" that's us, Christians, "'the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before God day and night, has been cast down. And they," Christians, "overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony." And look at this description of Christians. They did not love their lives unto death. Jesus said, if you will be a follower of me, you must deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow after me. And here is a description of the brethren victorious in heaven who did not love their lives even unto the point of death. They were willing to follow the commands of Jesus Christ. So these are the participants, very clear: evil angels, holy angels, Israel, Jesus Christ, and Christians. Now, let's talk about the persecution that comes from the devil against these different participants. And we'll begin by looking at the holy angels. Could you turn in your Bible to Daniel, to chapter 10, to verse 1? We are allowed what you could call a peek into the great cosmic warfare that is going on around us. Now remember, millions, perhaps billions of holy angels, a third of that number are fallen angels or demons. Remember what we read in chapter 12, war broke out in heaven. This conflict is going on around us in a realm that we cannot see. It involves far more than just you or your little circle of friends in life. It involves far more than this church together. It involves millions, perhaps billions of beings that are in conflict, that are under commanders, that are organized, that are strategic, that are fighting. And at the head of the whole big picture is God on his throne. And under God is this conflict. And in the midst of the conflict is you and your day by day wrestles with life and your friends and your discussions and all that goes on. So it's a massive picture of cosmic warfare, and much of it is going on in a realm around us that we cannot see. So we come to Daniel chapter 10, and we are given a peek into this other zone, this other dimension. In the third year of King Cyrus of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel. Its message was true, and it concerned a great war. The understanding of the message came to him in a vision. Now, at that time, Daniel was mourning for 3 weeks, fasting, praying, seeking God, just really closing in on God, waiting upon God. In verse 3, he says, "I ate no choice food, no meat or wine touched my lips, and I used no lotions at all until the 3 weeks were over." Here's Daniel. He's seeking God. He's fasting, praying, and really seeking the Lord. And God meets him with a wonderful revelation in verse 4, on the 24th day of the first month. This is a real experience. He notes the date, the time, everything. He says, "As I was standing on the bank of the great river," here's the place, "the Tigris," he says, "I looked up, and this is what happened. There before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt of the finest gold around his waist, and his body was like chrysolite." Now he begins to describe this glorious, angelic, heavenly being. "His body was like chrysolite, his face was like lightning, his eyes were like flaming torches, his arms and his legs were like the gleam of burnished bronze. It was a blinding spectacle. And then he spoke, and his voice sounded like the sound of a multitude." So here is this blinding being from heaven. He opens his mouth and he begins to talk, and it's a roar. It's so magnificent. And I just love Daniel's response. He says in verse 7, "I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision." So no one else around him saw it. And yet Daniel, this is as real as it could possibly be, but no one else around him sees it. However, the presence of this angel is so great that even though the ones around him didn't see it, he says in verse 7, "The men with me did not see it, but such a terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves." Here's Daniel. He sees the whole thing. He describes it in detail. The other guys don't see it, but the presence is so heavy, they turn around and run. Now Daniel's alone. And if you're looking at him from a distance, I mean, he starts quaking and you can't see anything. But you can feel something. And so here is Daniel, and his response is amazing to this angel. He says, "And so I was left alone," verse 8, "gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale, and I was helpless. Then I heard him speaking, and as I listened to him, I fell into deep sleep." Now, this is either an appearance of Jesus, a Christophany in the Old Testament, or it is an angel. It's one or the other. And it is amazing to me to see Daniel's response to this, and highly instructive. See, Daniel sees this creature, this being, this angel or this Christophany, and it says here, "I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale." How do you know? Were you looking in a mirror? He didn't even have a mirror, but he knew something was happening to his face. And then he says, "I was helpless." And then he says in verse 9, "Then I heard him speaking, and as I listened to him, I fell into deep sleep, my face toward the ground." Daniel fell over and passed out on his face. "I was on my face to the ground, and a hand touched me and set me trembling, not on my feet, but on my hands and knees." The guy was so wiped out. The angel says, "Hey, whoever it is, the angel, Jesus, whatever, get up, we're not done." See, now I know that it's an angel because of what happens next. Sometimes in the Old Testament you wonder, and even in Daniel, is it Jesus, is it an angel? But this is an angel. And just as an angel, not Christ, but as an angel. He touches him, trembling on my hands and knees. So now he's rocking. He's rocking and trembling on his hands and knees. He can't even get up. So I say to you, if you think you've seen an angel, or even greater than that, if you think Jesus has appeared to you, and you want to share your story with me or your friends, get ready for the question, what was your response? And if it's some casual, flippant response, get ready for some doubt. Here's a man who sees an angel, and number one, he passes out. The angel seeks to revive him. He can't even get up. He keeps quaking and shaking on his knees, and finally he's able to stand up, and they can continue their conversation. The glory of these beings is so far beyond our imagination that if one appears to you, get ready for some grand experience. And I wouldn't mind seeing an angel. I wouldn't mind it at all. But I'm sure this is how I would react. Do you remember John in Revelation? The angel appeared to him and he fell right on his face. He started worshiping. The angel says, "Get up! You know, before the Lord sees me accepting this worship, I'm not going to accept this. I'm just an angel. Come on, get up, get up!" Anyway, this is all just thrown in here. We want to move along and get the big picture. So here Daniel sees this angel. "A hand touched me and I set me trembling on my hands and knees." Verse 11, he said, "Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, consider carefully the words I'm about to speak to you. Stand up, for I have now been sent to you." When he said this to me, I stood up trembling. I have been sent to you. Do you see the organization there? He's under marching orders. I've been sent to you. This he said to me, and I stood up finally, standing up trembling. And he continued, "Do not be afraid, Daniel, since the first day you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. But it's already been a number of days. Here's the reason. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. 3 weeks. Daniel waited for an answer. Why didn't he get it? Because there is a warfare going on around Daniel that is far above him, far above his prayers. He cannot demand an answer because there are other things in the picture. Here he says, "I was resisted 21 days by the prince of the Persian kingdom," evidently a demon assigned to an area in the Persian kingdom by the commander Satan, stopped this angel dispatched from God to Daniel. The angel gets into combat with this demon, and he is stuck in combat until he is delivered by a mightier angel. And that comes next. Verse 13, "But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia." It was Michael that came and brought the decisive victory and liberated this angel to go on about his business. So do you see this warfare going on? And here's Daniel in the middle of it. So Daniel's praying, "Come on, God, give me an answer. I'm fasting, I'm praying, I'm not even using lotion. Give me an answer, God. The days are rolling by. Give me an answer, God. Give me an answer. God, why don't you give me an answer?" Well, God heard the first day. And one of the things that Daniel learned from this is that he was not the only one in the picture. One of the things he learned from this is that there is a cosmic warfare going on around us on a level that is even beyond what we can absolutely comprehend. And I'm sure it changed his entire perspective on spiritual warfare and prayer and all of that. So it is an incredible peek into this great, massive cosmic warfare. We find that Michael down in verse 1 of Daniel 12, if you could look there, another word about Michael. It says at that time, speaking of the last days, back to what we read about the woman being driven into the wilderness in Revelation 12. This is a prophecy concerning the very end of time on planet Earth, the last 7 years when God judges the human race. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, that is Michael the archangel, evidently has a key concern assigned to him by God concerning the Jewish people. He will arise at that time, and there will be a time of distress such as not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found in the book, will be delivered. That is the time again when Israel as a nation, as a people, finally come to believe that Jesus Christ is their Messiah, and during that time this occurs. So, that's a look into the warfare and the persecution against the holy angels. The second thing we need to understand with this persecution by Satan is that it comes against Jesus Christ. And please realize this, he is the primary target. We need to realize that he persecutes the holy angels, but he primarily persecutes Christ. Whatever he does, whether it's the holy angels or you or as Christians, it's all aimed toward Christ. Paul said, the blows that came upon me were meant for him. I took them gladly. All the persecution that came his way, he said, I took it gladly. Why? Because it wasn't me really they hated, it's him, it's Jesus. In Revelation 12:4, it said that the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. You look in the Old Testament, you see many ways that Satan tried to destroy the messianic line so he could never be born. Then you go to the New Testament, and when Herod heard about the child born, you remember he issued the decree to kill every child born in Bethlehem from the first day up to 2 years old. It was Satan behind Herod, who was just a puppet in his hands, a satanic plot to wipe out Christ, the Christ child. Then you find Jesus come up out of the waters of baptism in the River Jordan, and the Bible says he was filled with the Holy Spirit and driven by the Spirit into the wilderness, and there he was in temptation with Satan for 40 days. All of that culminated at the end of the 40 days when he was in his weakest position, having not eaten for 40 days, the devil hit him the hardest. And isn't that typical? Hitting you the hardest when you're the weakest. But here he hits Jesus, and do you remember what he did? He said to Jesus, if you will just bow down before me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. That was promised to him by God already. And he's saying, look, if you'll just bow down to me, I'll give you a shortcut. You know what the shortcut was? You don't have to go to the cross. You bow now and there'll be no cross. You'll get the whole thing. And all at the moment when he was weakest. Always seeking to annihilate Jesus and his purpose. You go to the Garden of Gethsemane and he's on his face. In the dirt, the Bible tells us, rolling in agony. The Bible doesn't say that Satan was there fighting him, but that is obvious. Why? To keep him from going to the cross. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. What is the temptation? To not die for us. And who's the author of that? That's obvious. And then Satan fails in the Old Testament to wipe out the messianic line. Fails at the birth of Jesus to have the Christ child killed. Fails in the wilderness to have him bow down and worship him. Fails in the garden to keep him from going to the cross. And then as he watches the Roman soldiers take Jesus Christ, beaten by now, abused by now, beaten within an inch of his life, really. The flesh torn off his back, his face all torn up from the blows of the Roman soldiers. Crown of thorn pushed down upon his head. And then they drive in these big spikes into his hands and they nail him to the cross. Then the devil thought he had finally gained his victory as he watched Jesus die on the cross. But he underestimated the power of God. He underestimated who Jesus Christ was. And 3 days later, he rose from the grave in triumph, more powerful than ever, freed from the confines of a mortal human body to go on in victory. And the devil's ultimate victory will be this: he will be thrown into the lake of fire where he will burn forever. So he persecutes Christ. At this moment, he is left free by the purposes of God, which we'll see in another study. But Christ is the primary target. Holy angels are a target because they serve Christ. Israel is also a target because Israel is part of the plan of Christ. Many accounts in the Bible, as I said, speak of the devil's attempt to destroy Israel. You look at the Holocaust that came with Hitler, an incredible plan of the devil to destroy the Jewish people. You look at what happened right after the time of Christ in 70 AD. The Bible doesn't tell it specifically, but Josephus records it, the historian at that time. He records that Titus Vespasian, the Roman general, came down to Israel and marched against Jerusalem, and he surrounded the city and he besieged it, and he literally starved the people out, and hundreds of thousands of people died. Finally, he marched into the city, took the city, and one of his soldiers ran into the temple, the great temple built by Herod, the greatest of all the Jewish temples. And the soldier ran into the temple and he began to light the place on fire. As the temple burst into flames, the flames got so hot that they began to melt the gold in the temple. And there was a lot of gold in that place. And as the gold melted down between the rocks, the stones, those huge stones, it solidified. And when the fire was out and the smoke cleared, Titus Vespasian realized that down between the cracks of those stones was a lot of money and gold. So you know what he did? He gave the order to his Roman soldiers to go in there and tear down that temple stone by stone by stone until it was absolutely leveled to the ground. Jesus had foretold, I tell you, that one stone will not be left upon another here. And they mocked him. But then Titus comes and tore the temple down to the ground, persecuting the Jewish people. Satan behind all of that. And to this day, they do not have a temple. And the reason is the persecution of the enemy, you see, against the Jewish people, Israel. And so the persecution against the holy angels, against Jesus and against Israel. And then there is the persecution against non-Christians. He seeks to keep them from coming to Christ. If you don't know Christ today, whether you believe in the devil or not, he works in your life. And he works to this end, that you would be kept in the dark, that you would be kept in a place where your mind cannot understand the truths of Christ, that you would be kept in a place where you argue against the truths of Christ. The Bible says that he has blinded the minds of those that don't know Christ, lest they should believe. He works in that way against those that do not know Christ, non-Christians. And then, number five, he works against the Christians. We have alluded to this. We appear in Revelation 12:10, as I pointed out. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to death. Edward Reynolds has well pointed out that Satan has three unique titles in the Bible. One is the dragon. We've seen that here in Revelation, and that is to denote the malice of the devil. Another title that he has is serpent, and that is to speak of his subtlety. And another title that he has is lion. The Bible says he goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That is to speak of his strength. He persecutes us. He tempts us. He attacks us. He wears away at us. I was interested to read what J.C. Ryle wrote years ago. He said, "Nowhere perhaps is the devil so active as in a congregation of gospel hearers." Like right now, in a group of people in church. He said, "Nowhere is the devil perhaps so active as in a situation like that." Have you ever thought about how much goes on in your mind and heart during a service in church? I know some people, I see them out here each week. There's just a handful of them that sleep every week in church. Every week. In fact, I play little mind games with myself. I'll be up here and I'll say to myself, "I know he's out cold right now." Then I'll turn. And there he is. It would seem to me they're more comfortable places than these chairs to sit and sleep. May I say to you, if you're one of the sleepers, one of the fabulous five, to not sleep during these messages about the Christian and Satan. If you must, go back to your habit afterwards. But don't sleep during these messages. I don't see anyone asleep at the moment. They all woke up. No, really, no one's asleep right now. But I think Ryle is right. There's so much that goes on during a church service. God speaks to you. The Word plows your heart. It lays it bare. It discerns between the thoughts and the intents that are there. He's wanting to work. He's wanting to liberate. And there's this thing inside of you that says, no, don't let it happen. You're listening and Christ is calling. Your heart is warming and something inside is saying, no. That's the work of the enemy. It's the work of the devil. He works in the midst of a meeting like this in a grand way to his designs, which is a horrible end. Nowhere, perhaps, is the devil so active as in a congregation of gospel hearers. Then Ryle went on to say this: there is no enemy worse than an enemy who is never seen and never dies, who is near to us wherever we live, and goes with us wherever we go. What an enemy it is that we face. So Christians are persecuted by Satan. They are attacked by Satan. And you see this in the New Testament over and over, but I want to draw your attention to one example. If you could turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 to verse 17. Here Paul is writing to his beloved friends and the church there. He says an amazing thing. 1 Thessalonians 2:17, he says, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, but not in heart, our heart has been with you the whole time, we have endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. This has been this great attempt to come and see you. He says, therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul. Notice that, even I, Paul. I want you to realize, if you haven't seen it yet, this guy was no ordinary guy. He was no ordinary leader in the church. He didn't have ordinary power in the Spirit of God. He was in a category of his own that God put him in. And whatever your theological grid is of how God has worked through the ages, this man had a power that normal Christians don't have. For example, people over here sick or demon afflicted, he takes off his headband, puts it in a little bag and gives it to a guy. He runs down there and puts it on the afflicted person and they're healed. That's not normal, but that's what Paul had given to him from God. So he says, I wanted to come, even I. We're not just talking about anybody, but even I. And this makes sense when you read what comes next. Even I, Paul, not just one time, but again and again, I tried to come to you. But then he says this, Satan hindered us. Now that is interesting. If you realize that this is the same man who wrote all about the armor in Ephesians 6, if this is the same man who wrote in Romans 8, we are more than conquerors, if this is the same man who said, if God is for us, who could be against us? This man says, even I was hindered. You know what he's saying? Whatever it was that the devil was doing, and we don't know, but whatever it was, he was saying, I could not overcome it. And that's why I haven't been with you. What about that, huh? Now you just line that up with all the hocus pocus that goes on in the body of Christ today and think about that for a while. You see, ask yourself this. With the full armor of God, with God's book, the Scriptures, he had all the Old Testament and he was writing the New. With all of that truth and revelation available to him, with the power of the Holy Spirit surging through him in an unusual way, why couldn't he gain victory over the devil? And why does he have to write in the final analysis, we were hindered? Why? How could you be a Christian like that and not have victory over the devil? To find that out, you must come back next time. Because you see, the picture is very big. Very, very big. All I wanted to do in this message was lay out the participants, show the persecution against those participants, and get the groundwork clear and firmly established, and to show you how big the picture really is. There is warfare in a cosmic dimension that is beyond anything any of us ever dreamed. And somehow, you, as a little individual, Think of how small you are in comparison to the universe. Put yourself on Jupiter and see how small you are. Put yourself against the nearest star and see how small you are. You become small. You're so little, so dinky. Somehow, you are a part of this picture. But please gain a reverence for how big the picture is. And perhaps you'll lose some of your presumption in the picture. And you'll find yourself left in utter dependency on God. And that's what we're going to see as we move forward.